of the vineyard. And then we would continue today, and we will see his enemies. They're all gathered around on this Tuesday, and they're trying to find a way to trap him. And so it says, and last week we finished verse 12, so we come to verse 13, Mark 12:13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. By the way, when I told you that parable last week about the wicked husbandman, there was one thing that Jesus said in verse 6. He said, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. He'd been sending servant after servant after servant, and they'd been, you know, abusing the servants, smiting the servants, sometimes killing the servants. He says, I'm going to send my son. That sixth verse, curiously, the way he phrases that, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last. He was talking about all the prophets. And what he's saying here is that Jesus is the final prophet.
Yeah.
That's what he's saying in that sixth verse. Why do you say that? I have a book over here, the Quran. I like the way it's... I got this at... this is Penguin Classics, Barnes & Noble, the Quran. That's an okay way to word it. That's what it is. It's the Quran. It's not the Holy Quran. It might be the goofy Quran, but it's certainly not holy. And it's just the Quran. And in this particular book, they teach that Muhammad is God's final prophet. That Muhammad is the final and the last prophet, the greatest of the prophets, the seal of the prophets. That's in Surah 7, 158, Surah 33, verse 40, Surah 48, verses 8 and 9. The Quran claims that Muhammad is the prophet like unto Moses from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, where I will send a prophet like unto thee, God told Moses, unto thy brethren. And that he came forth with the last and the final message. That's what they say about this guy, Muhammad. But Jesus just told you right here that the Son, the well-beloved, God sent him last. He is the Word, capital W-O-R-D. He is the final Word. Any prophet that came after him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, spake of him and magnified and exalted him. He's not magnified, exalted, spoken of well in this particular book. He's spoken of okay, but so he's the final word from God. So good night, Muhammad. Good night, Quran. I just wanted to bring that up. We didn't discuss that last week. So anyways, here they are. They're in the temple. And now, verse 13, they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his word. Now, there were three groups that were preeminent and the Jews at that particular time. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, you'll see them in verse 18, then come unto him the Sadducees, and there were the Herodians. Now, you don't hear a lot about the Herodians because they're very political in their nature. The Herodians spent very little time at the temple. They weren't all that religious. They were political animals. They were very involved in politics. They were the nation's political elders. They kind of agreed with Roman rule. And so therefore they had infiltrated themselves in and co-labored with the Romans in the rule. They supported Pilate. They supported Herod. Now the Pharisees were really the religious leaders. They spent all their time at the temple. They spent their time supposedly in the scriptures, and I think they did. They just didn't have a heart for them, but they had at least a mind for them. But the heart is more important than the mind. Remember that. God always deals with the heart first rather than the mind. So they spent all their time at the temple. They didn't spend a lot of time in the political realm. Today, we have a similar thing in Christianity. We have men, pastors, spend their times at their churches, do that type of things. Unfortunately, we have Christians that have bent themselves into politics. And they have parachurch ministries that are involved in legal adventures for Christians, American Christian Law Association and things like this. And they're very much involved in the politics, and they pretty much accepted, and I accept Romans 13:2, that we're subject to the government. I understand that. But they're very involved in the government. They're constantly warning you and trying to get you to sign a petition or get involved in some action to move and change and alter the government. And just want to say this, If we could change the government and get it back to the Ten Commandments and only the Ten Commandments and throw out the IRS manual and throw out the federal papers and throw out everything and just have the Ten Commandments, guess what? It would fail. God already ran that experiment. He ran it from 1400 BC through the time of Christ. The dispensation of the law failed. So there'd be no reason to rerun it in America. We're under a new dispensation. It's called grace. That's what's needed. No matter what the governmental system. You'd be subject to it, but more importantly, you transcend it and you spend your time on the Word of God. That's where God wants you to be, just to help you to orient your thinking there. But these Pharisees, these Herodians, now they're coming together. Now the irony of it is, the hypocrisy of it is, these two were constantly fighting each other. Because the Pharisees looked at the Herodians and said, you backsliders, you're involved in government and you shouldn't be. And the Herodians appointed the Pharisees and, you know, you guys live off there in the wilderness and imagine you can just ignore the government. But don't you see how much good we can do if we work our way into the government and affect the government for positive change? And they're constantly fighting each other. And here they are coming together, united in one purpose against Jesus.
Yeah.
And again, what you're going to see is the concept that truth unites its enemies. And so people who normally are fighting with each other, when truth enters the room, they'll get together to fight truth and aim all their barrage and their ammunition against the truth. And so here they are now, finally, these two fighting groups, these factions coming together, trying to, at the end of verse 13, to catch him in his words. Their desire is to trap Jesus with a question that would embarrass him publicly. The question is very carefully crafted. This is not accidental. You go to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. Here, now, what I'm teaching you is what happens on the internet. I want to teach you from what's going on here in the temple to what's going on in the internet, because the same thing plays on the internet that's going on here in the temple. Matthew 22:15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And then go to Luke chapter 20 and verse 20. You get some perfect vision as to what went on then and what's going on today when you surf the web and you go through the internet. Luke 20:20. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. So they're trying to take counsel. How can I entangle him in his talk? How can I take hold of his words? And I do this by a spying activity and feigning myself to be just. What are you saying, Brother Mike? Well, I'm saying this. The enemies of Jesus have united to bring him down. Now, they lost the battle, right? I mean, he won. He came out. He is risen. He is not here. They couldn't get the body. He went up into heaven. He's there. They can't lay a hand on him. So what's left behind? His words. The words of the Word are left behind. So what do they want to do today? They want to take counsel to entangle this book. They want to feign themselves just men and send in spies. Oh, Christian scholars, Christian pastors, Christians that are going to take hold of these words. And if you search the web or the internet on the King James Holy Bible, you will find way more arguments and snares and traps, and even what they will do is they will present what they claim are contradictions in the book, you know, trying to snare the book in its own words. This is what you'll find out there. This is a sad truth. You know, we have people visit this church. Why does this church exist? Number one, I want to tell people Jesus is the Christ. Number two, I want to tell the Christian that God has been faithful in delivering a perfect Bible in English to you. Amen. That's a faithful God. He did that. Okay, he took care of it for you. All right. Now, that's a strange teaching in Christianity. So people wander into this church and hear it, and it makes no sense to them. How can you say God has only one Bible? Well, there's only one God of the Bible. Would there not be only one Bible of that God? Does that not make sense? I try and reason with them from a common sense standpoint. They almost get it. They leave this building and the first thing they do is they go on the internet. Well, what can I find out there about it? And what they're going to find is 95% is contrary to the truth they just learned. Why? Because 95% of the prevailing opinion in Jerusalem at the time was contrary to Jesus Christ. It's going to be no different, folks. Well, how do I know? Look up. Ask God. If you ask God if Jesus was his son, would he not reveal that to you? Amen. If you ask God which Bible is his, he'll reveal it to you. So the same type of thing is going on here. Carefully crafted questions after much counsel, carefully crafted arguments after much research to find a way to make the Bible look like it's not true, to make Jesus look like he's not the truth. So here they come with their question, verse 14. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? So there's their question. Now, the question, carefully crafted, contains a lot of truth. It also contains error. It also contains even a little thorn of wickedness. Master, thou art true. Master, thou regardest not the person of men. Master, thou teachest the way of God in truth. That's all correct. But the real truth is what they said, and carest for no man. There's the error. That just revealed their heart. They're trying to impugn to the Lord Jesus Christ a lack of compassion and care. You're just not caring. You're just hateful. You're hard-hearted. Why is that? Because he preached truth, and that truth rubbed against the error that they embraced. If you embrace error, the words of this book and the words of Jesus Christ might seem a little harsh to you. Might seem like he doesn't care for you. Actually, he does care for you. He wants what's best for you. But you can see the heart right there, their wicked heart in the middle of this. The father of lies. Now, these are the children of the father of lies, John 8:44. Always mix truth and error. This is their leaven of hypocrisy. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the meantime, there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. These are two things that contradict. The contradiction that here's a true man of God. Here's a man teaching the way of God. What is God like? Well, let's see. He says, I'm merciful. I am long-suffering. I'm abundance and goodness and compassion. How could a man that is a man of God, from God, teaching those truths, not care? There's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy first in the very question. Hypocrisy in the fact that, what are you doing with the Herodians? I thought you guys were enemies. You're constantly fighting. Now all of a sudden you're buddies? Curious. That's... The people that make the attacks on the Bible on the internet, people that want to overthrow the Bible on the internet, now I understand often they'll want to use science and sometimes they'll want to use philosophy. Do you know the strangest attack of all? An attempt to overthrow the Scriptures with the Scriptures. Have you ever noticed that? For example, in this book here, this entire Quran, when I've sat with Muslims, devout ones, who study it, they'll try and use the Scriptures to overthrow this book. They try and use the passage back here in Genesis where they sent Hagar away. And because they can't read one verse, they want to throw out the whole Bible. And I see if I can find that crazy verse in here that they use. I'll find it for you. Here it is. It's in Genesis chapter 21. Folks, that's hypocrisy. You can't use the Bible to throw out the Bible. The Bible confirms the Bible. You're either a believer or you're not. I mean, if you believe in God, what problem do you have with any portion of His Word? What, is He a liar? You're doubting one of two things, His truthfulness or His ability to put it on paper. Which is it you're doubting? Trying to use the Bible to overthrow the Bible is a tactic you should never fall for. Once you've placed your faith in God and His Word, nobody can say anything against this book. You don't need to hear what 1,000 people are saying on the internet to shake your faith. Genesis chapter 21, let me see. Here's the story where, verse 12, God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of the bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken to her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And the son of the bondwoman I'll make a nation because he's thy seed. Here's the verse they used to overthrow the Bible, verse 14. They're trying to use the Bible, overthrow the Bible with this verse. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. That's the verse that they overthrow the Bible with, and with that verse, then therefore they write a Quran, because the Bible can't be trusted based on that verse. Now let me show you how you got to work to do it. And let me show you their inability to read plain English. At the time this is happening, this boy is this boy that's being sent away, Ishmael, is at the very least 15 years old. Maybe older, because a couple chapters before he was 13. And now the boy Isaac has been born after his 13. And now Isaac has been weaned, so Isaac is at least 2 or 3 or 4 years old, whatever. So this boy is in his teenage years, his late teenage years. Here's their problem, verse 14. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child. There you go. You couldn't put a 15, 16, 17-year-old child on her shoulder. So, the Bible's wrong, so we throw out the whole book because of that one passage there, and we write the Quran. And we use the Bible. Now, let me just show you something. Do you understand appositives? Do you understand anything, how the English language is written with commas? Here we go. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. Okay, that's what was put on her shoulder. And the child, okay, he's giving unto Hagar. He's Hagar and the child and sending them away. But what's put on her shoulder is the bread and the water, not the child. Or it wouldn't be written between the two little commas, which make it an appositive, which means it can be removed from the context. So it's not understanding basic English. But my point is this, in the careful, crafty counsel of these people looking to overthrow the Word of God, do you see how hard they have to research and how naive that you have to believe it? Mm-hmm. Getting back to where we are. So we see their hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy is mixing truth with error. Here's a whole bunch of truth. You are a master. You are true. You have come from God. You do teach the way of God and truth. But you carest for no man. There's the hypocrisy. They're revealing their heart. So the Lord sees this instantly. He saw the hypocrisy of these two. Religion, I just want you to know, will always steal truths from the Word of God and inject falsehood and error and lies into their writings. That's why the only book you can fully trust is the book given from God. The one book that you're holding it in your hands. It's a 1611, like it says here on this pulpit. Unless you're Spanish, then it's a Valera 1602 or 1865, and you can trust that. But you've got to trust what God's given, and you have to believe every word is pure. Jesus sees their hypocrisy. He sees the hypocrisy in the question. He sees the hypocrisy in two fighting groups now coming together for one purpose. Now, the Pharisees, truthfully, hated paying tribute to Rome. They absolutely hated it. Because God had chosen Israel. And they just thought, you know, we are the head of nations. We need not be paying tribute to anyone. Of course, their mind was a little out of date. Had not God put them under the times of the Gentiles from the Babylonian captivity? They were thinking a little too far back. Sometimes we do that also. Has God not placed us here in this century? with these clothes and this technology. Sometimes we think a little too far back. We want to run back to the first century New Testament church. I know we have the principles of it. We have the truths of it. But we don't live then or there. We live here and now, and God expects us to operate here and now. And the Pharisees got too locked in an historical, traditional thought, going all the way back to the time of Exodus and the glorious kingdom, and not realizing God had punished them, like Daniel said, for their sins, and had put them in subjection. And God maybe has us in subjection too. This is not the kingdom, folks. This is not the kingdom. Paul doesn't refer to Jesus Christ in his epistles as a king trying to build his kingdom. He refers to him as a savior trying to save sinners. That's what we're trying to do now. No kingdom building for the church. Evangelism for the church. Edification for the church. Comfort for the church. No kingdom building for the church. So again, they're a little out of place here. They get these crazy thoughts. So they hated paying the tribute. Some of us hate paying our taxes. We're expected to pay our taxes. It's just that simple. I don't like it. But the Lord's worked it out fine. Even paying our taxes, I see we're all doing fine. Everyone's well-dressed, comfortable, has an automobile. We're doing fine. Praise the Lord. We're rich enough. So the Lord looks and he sees this thing. Now, the Herodians, they supported the practice of paying Herod and paying tribute. They had no problem with it. They had worked their way into the system. They may have been getting public money on the backside. There are religious organizations that get public funds. Whatever. Here's the thing. The hypocrisy of these two groups coming together. Now, they ask this question, shall we give or shall we not give? They presumed that Jesus would either say give or not give, that it would be yes, give, or no, do not give. And their hope was, we now have him on the horns of a dilemma. No matter how he answers this question, he's in trouble. If he says yes, give, then the Pharisees can point to all the Jews and say, he now believes that we are subject to another nation, and the Bible clearly teaches that we are the head of nations. If he says, no, do not give, then the Herodians can march him over to the authorities and get him in trouble for not willing to pay taxes or tribute, which, by the way, is a jailable offense. Which, by the way, Marco and I were there the other day. I'll give you the report on that later. But, okay, so they figure we've got him right here. No matter how he answers, he's in trouble. But the Lord, being a step above and ahead of them, verse 15, it says in the middle, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. So bring me a little of that coinage that you have, or bring me a representation of the currency that you have. And they brought it. And he said, whose image and superscription is on here? Let's see, I see George Washington. Okay. All right. They said, Caesar's. And then he said, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. Now, he turns the table by answering the question with a question. It's a good thing to do. Whose image and superscription is this? What's the image and superscription of a man that's on there? And the fact that the Roman emperor's image is on the coin showed right there that they had the authority to manufacture, to mint, to print, and to send out this coinage. They had this authority, and they did distribute. They distributed the coins. They collected the coins. They were those coins. And the fact that when he said, show me one of those Jews reached in his pocket and pulled it out, showed that one of those Jews used that on a daily basis. Every single day he trafficked in this. Now, who's the hypocrite? You don't believe in paying this, what are you carrying it for?
I don't believe in paying these things.
Well, then what do you carry them for?
These are worthless.
Well, then don't carry it. Don't use it. Don't carry it. Don't get paid in it. We'll stop your paycheck next week. We'll no longer give you those. So immediately, I mean, he shows them, you use this commerce on a daily basis. You demonstrate a daily practical acknowledgement of the reality that you're under Roman authority. So who's the hypocrite? God established human government back in the 9th chapter of Genesis. God, he did it before he ever chose the nation Israel. And God's people are commanded to be subject to human authority. Folks, we're commanded to be subject to human authority and human government. God does not like anarchy. If you had been here Thursday night, you would have seen what happened to those people in Laish that dwelt carelessly and peaceably away from the Zidonians in a state of anarchy, every man doing that which was right in his own eyes, and what happened to them. Government is for our protection. Protection from outer evil and protection from inner evil. I may not be doing a great job, but it still works better than nothing. And the Lord gave it for our care. And so, you know, you've got the entire 13th chapter of Romans that discusses it. You have Timothy being told as a young pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we need to make prayers for these people, because when these people are doing right, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's how God set up government, so that we can go about in a godly manner, honestly, and this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We also, Peter talks about it in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, all through there. I mean, here they are on a daily basis using human government and now asking a very foolish, hypocritical question, and the Lord just put them on display before everyone. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. We have a lot of froward masters nowadays, but we're still subject to them. We don't rebel. We don't try and overthrow the government. Why do we do this? This is thankworthy, God says. And if for our conscience we endure, you know, grief as we're trying to suffer God and we suffer wrongfully, then that's acceptable with God. That's if we're trying to do right, not if we're trying to do wrong. I mean, for example, there's a Christian brother that is in jail over non-payment of taxes. And, I mean, he read some things. You can read a lot of goofy things. But on a daily basis and a daily practice, it's understood that we pay our taxes. But there are goofy writings out there that will give you the impression that somehow you can escape. There is no escape right now. The Lord has set that up, that we pay tribute. It's just the way he set it up. And so we do that thing. Now, this one's in jail for fighting. Don't fight. Even if they overtax you, just endure it patiently. That's what Marco and I are doing. We're going through this. We're figuring out, okay, it's going to be so much. There's going to be some interest on it. Okay, then we do it. And God will be able to give us more than that in return.
Amen.
So we don't worry about these things. Now, the curious thing is, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And the Lord saved the Caesar. I like that. He saved me. And I was talking to a brother, Ishmael, down there at the conference. His name is Brother Ishmael. He wants to change his name. I want to change mine. And I said, you know what? What's in a name? I said, the Lord's just showing how good he is. He saved Ishmael, saved Caesar. Maybe there's a Judas out there. He'll save anyone that will come in truth. Praise the Lord. But he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. And then the second half, and to God the things that are God's.
Amen.
All right. According to the Bible, if they were an Old Testament Jew, they were gods. According to the Bible, if you've been born again, the image of Jesus Christ has been stamped on your heart and on your inner man. So we can render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, but are we rendering to God that which is God's? Are we rendering our heart and our soul to Him? There's something to consider. Worried about the little things, like this, when this is perishable. This is the least. If you can't be faithful with the least, then God wants you to be faithful with your heart and rendering to Him your heart, your soul, your time, your talent. and maybe some of this worthless treasure, which he will multiply like he did the loaves. So the first thing we see is the hypocrisy of the enemies. Next thing we'll see is the ignorance of his enemies. So the crowd marvels at how he turns this thing around. He doesn't answer a yes-no question with a yes-no. He answers it with a question that just displays their hypocrisy. Now the ignorance. And then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there's no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Moses wrote us, back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? All right. First thing that's interesting, these are Sadducees. These were like, they hung out at the temple a lot. They were a scholarly like people. They were known as knowing the word of God. That's how they were known around town. They were expected to be people that knew the word of God. First thing the Lord says is they don't know the word of God. That's the first thing you want to learn. The majority of Sadducees, and I look at who are the Pharisees of today? It starts with a P. Their MO is to always add to the word of God. They add traditions. So P, popes and priests add to the word of God. They write dogmas and canons and catechisms, and they add to it. And traditions, and that's the Roman Catholic Church, popes and priests. S, Sadducees, verse 18. They say there's no resurrection. How do you say there's no resurrection? Resurrection's an Old Testament teaching. Job 19, verse 25. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. How do you say there's no resurrection? This is Old Testament teaching. So what are you saying? Well, I don't believe that part in the Word of God. I've subtracted part from the Word of God. S, Sadducees subtract things from the Bible. Pharisees add, Sadducees subtract. Who does that? Scholars. Who is it that's cut and whittled the Bible down? Scholars. Take a look at the NIV compared to a King James. 64,000 fewer words. Entire verses missing. Take a look at the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament compared to the Textus Receptus. Just New Testament. Forget Old Testament. There's the equivalent of two books missing. Stops after Hebrews 9. Doesn't have the rest of the book of Hebrews after the ninth chapter. Stops in Mark 16th chapter at verse 9, cuts the rest of the chapter out. All through portions of Scripture removed in the Westcott and Hort text. What do? They subtract from the Word of God. Why? They don't believe the book. Amen. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the spirit world. They don't believe in angels. These are all the things we learn of. We learn about them not believing in angels in the book of Acts when Paul is standing for trial. And it says the Sadducees, Acts 23, verse 8, say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. So they don't believe in the spirit world. In other words, religion is for the here and now to help you get through life. Just a little grease for the wheel here and now. That's how most scholars are. If you watch the Discover Channel and the History Channel and they interview these guys from divinity schools like Harvard and Yale and Princeton and all these big shots, these scholars, they don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. I don't know what they believe in. I guess they believe in a paycheck, but I don't know what else they believe in. So, and here's another thing that's curious to me. Here are these Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection, and the question is about the resurrection. Why would you discuss and question and talk about something you don't believe? I mean, let's just take a look at me. I don't believe in Sasquatch. I don't believe in Yeti, the abominable snowman, Bigfoot. I don't believe any of that stuff. I don't talk about it. I don't ask questions about it. What type of a person asks questions about something he doesn't believe in? That's a strange thing about hypocrites. They talk about things they don't believe in. They ask questions about things they don't believe in. So here they are. They're trying to question Jesus about this resurrection that they do not believe in. So he turns right back and he says, "Do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." Why is that? Because the Scriptures contain the power of God.
Amen.
The Scriptures contain the power of God. Go to Luke chapter 4. Now, he's using know in a different sense than just some intellectual knowledge. He's using know in the type of knowledge like a husband and wife, where it's an intimate knowledge, where it's a personal, heartfelt knowledge, where it's been brought into you. Luke chapter 4. He was teaching for the first time after his temptation with the devil. He was teaching in his hometown of Nazareth. And when he was all done, verse 32... He'd been teaching in Nazareth, Capernaum, and teaching all around Galilee. "They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." Verse 36, "And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this!" Exclamation mark in the middle of a sentence.
Amen.
I hope that's how you feel about that book in your hand.
Yeah.
Amen.
You cannot feel that way about an RSV or an NIV. Or a New World Translation, or a Living Bible. You could feel like this. What a word is this? Exclamation mark, question mark, question mark, exclamation point, question mark. I can understand that. But when it's just an exclamation mark, only one book can do that to you. That's that one right there. "For with authority and power," that book has power, that book has authority, that book has it all. That book, and the Lord says, you don't know the power of God, because the power of God is found in the Scriptures. That's where it's found. Very, very vitally important. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. This is God's desire. "That ye would walk worthy of God." That's God's desire for you and I as Christians. That you and I would learn to walk worthy. Be good. Be very good. He's called us unto his kingdom and his glory. Verse 13 is connected. How do you do this? "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." So Paul says, we're very thankful for you folks at Thessalonica. Why? "Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." They had a knowledge of the word of God in that they had received it. These other Sadducees carried it, but they had not received it. So continues the verse, "which effectually worketh also in you that believe." To carry it without belief is not to receive it.
Amen.
And to carry it without receiving it and without belief is it has no power. "And you know not God nor the power of the Scriptures." He doesn't know the power of God or the Scriptures. The most important thing you need to do after you ask Jesus Christ in your heart for your Savior is to make sure that you'll receive His Word as it is in truth, the Word of God, so it can effectually work in you. It can't effectually work if you don't believe it's the Word of God. And that's why the scholars are there, to keep you doubting it, keep showing you the errors in it, so you won't believe it's the Word of God. And if you don't believe it's the Word of God, it does not effectually work. And if you are in doubt, go to any megachurch and talk to any Christian in a megachurch, and then follow them for a week and see what power they have in their life. Virtually none. Why? They don't believe the book in their hands is the Word of God anymore. Why? Their teachers have told them it isn't. They don't read it. They don't study it. They don't believe it. I'm not doubting their salvation. They're saved. They just have no daily walk or power. The next step is you've got to get this book.
Amen.
Don't look at me. Look up.
That's right.
Ask him. I was on the phone with a lady yesterday calling me from another state, talking to me, a Christian lady. And I said, I got some good news for you. Do you realize that that one God that has saved you has one Bible for you? Well, I'm not sure. I said, well, you can be sure. Let me give you a simple experiment. Read the Psalms for a month in a King James Bible and ask God every day. And then go back to the thing you're reading and see. And God will show you. And then it will begin to effectually work. And then you'll have belief. And then you will not have to stand there hearing from Jesus, therefore ye err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. And you may be saved, but you won't have any power. And I'm not saying the Sadducees were saved. They obviously weren't. So now he goes on to continue his answer. But first he has to reprove them. He has to rebuke them. By the way, we certainly would never want to hear a reproof or rebuke like that, would we? What a sad thing for the Lord to have to say to one of his own children, you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. You may know the salvation of God, but you don't know the Scriptures or his power. He'd like to get something done. We're going to talk about that next hour. Verse 25. For when they shall rise from the dead, let me get to your insane hypothetical question. And isn't that a funny thing? When you're, let's say, I don't want to use debate, discussing with someone, Christ or the book, instead of a practical, real question will come some weird hypothetical question about, well, what if there's a person off in such and such a place who was raised in such and such a century, who had such and such a paradigm, how could they? All these hypothetical, bizarre questions that are way out there in orbit, you know, somewhere out there around Neptune and Pluto, have nothing to do with real life on planet Earth. Yeah. Do you see the kind of bizarre questions unbelievers ask? Mm-hmm. Lord already knows. Their ignorance and their hypocrisy is putting them far from salvation. He's now answering for the other hearers in the audience, which is why we keep our calm and try and give a reasonable answer for the other ears that are listening. For when they shall rise, let me tell you about these seven people. When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. In another place, he explains that being as the angels of heaven means they do not die. They live forever. Angels do not die. Angels live forever. Apparently, people are capable of dying. We know that, don't we, from cemeteries. May go beyond the physical, but that's something for you to consider. Another thing about angels, they do not marry. God did not choose angels to reproduce after their kind. That's an earthly ministry that we have. Once we hit the heavenly, there's no more reproducing after kind. No more marriage and reproducing. Okay, so first thing you want to teach them. Second thing is touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? That's a rough thing to say to those guys. Those Sadducees supposedly were the custodians of the book of Moses. The scholars supposedly that work in these seminaries are the custodians of the Scriptures. And he's asking, have you not read? And the answer is they probably haven't. It's a funny thing. People that study, quote unquote, the Scriptures, don't study the Scriptures. Even in the best Bible institutes, I just was with someone who graduated from a Bible institute. He named for me, he went off a number, he labeled and a list of a number of books they never studied in the Bible institute. Bible books that they never studied. Major prophets that they never studied once. That's a good Bible institute. A good one. Now you get to seminaries, they don't study the Scriptures. Then you get to a Roman Catholic seminary, they're not even allowed to have their own Bible. So I just want to tell you some truths about how powerful the devil is in holding spiritual wickedness in high places, holding sway up there. The higher the place, the more he's in control. The study of this book is very, very rare. People study books about the books. I was just listening to a testimony yesterday on the radio of a person that got saved and went off to Bible school. And at the Bible school, in the library, and all the assignments of all the books that they had to read. Oh, they weren't Bible books. They were books about Christianity. Don't look so surprised. Because you go to Christian bookstores and there are tons of Christian books. You turn on the radio and every one of those Christian radio talk show hosts has a brand new Christian book that you need to read. And before you know it, this happened to me when I first got saved. And I was reading book after book after book without reading the book of books.
Amen.
And the Lord stopped me one day, tapped me on the shoulder gently with a soft voice and say, "Don't you think it's time to start reading my book?"
Amen.
Just want to show you, human nature hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Christian, have you read in the book of Moses?
Amen.
Do you know what five books they are? Can you name them? Have you been through them?
Amen.
Well, don't let the Lord ask you a question like that one day and you have to stand there and say no. You better be able to say yes. I didn't understand the book of Leviticus, but I read it. I read the long 13th and 14th chapter, and there's a lot of stuff in there. I don't know what I'm reading, but I read it. But here's a good portion he's asking him. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush, Exodus 3, God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So if I could draw a diagram up here, I could draw you a four-point diagram of the living and the dead. You go home and you can do it on your own. But the Lord is going to categorize that there are different types of dead people. There are dead people that are dead, physically dead and spiritually dead. And there are dead people that are physically dead, but they're spiritually alive, like Abraham,
yes.
Isaac, and Jacob.
Amen.
God's relationship is based on inner heart relationship. And once that breath, God breathes life into that, that life is eternal.
Amen.
Yes, it is. Amen.
And it's not based on the physical.
Yeah.
See, and it's caused a lot of problems down through the years. I have a Christian friend of mine from years ago, very bright guy, but started reading a lot of books by scholars. Started going to a Christian library, Roberts Wesleyan Libraries. Good library. Got a lot of old books in there. I mean, going all the way back to the first century to what... Well, not, most of the writings are from the 3rd and the 4th century, but there are some books that maybe... There aren't many from the 1st century. Mostly 3rd and 4th. There's a plethora from about the 4th century on. A real explosion. And there's a group of people called the Church Fathers. Augustine... and Origen and Tertullian and the Church Fathers. Now, truthfully, these are the fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. But they're still called in most of our literature the Church Fathers. I think it was Martin Luther called them the Church Babies. And that's probably what they should be called because their knowledge of the Scriptures is about as good as the Sadducees. But they wrote a lot of material. Heady, high-minded people like to write a lot. Heady, high-minded people like their words more than the words of God. We don't need people's words. We need God's word.
Amen.
But these people write, and based on this, he got all tripped up. Go back to Psalm 6. This is a big portion they focus on. Psalm 6. And David says in verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" Now, he's speaking of a death that's both physical and spiritual in its totality. He's looking at his physical death saying, well, gee, if I'm just physically dead, how can I really give you thanks in a grave? I can't exactly do that. So I'd like to stay alive a little bit longer. Then I can praise you. But this verse here has given people the concept that when saints die, they can't thank God anymore and they can't give remembrance. In other words, there's a kind of death that comes upon them that it's like a soul sleep. And their soul is quiescent from the time that their body dies until maybe the time of the resurrection. Now, Jesus just said that's not so. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At that particular time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still in a grave, and God had not resurrected them. Jesus was still Tuesday. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. He hadn't come up. Matthew 27 hadn't occurred. And yet he's saying at that point, they're still living. They're still living. Their soul's alive unto God. It's not in some restful state down there. It is alive unto God. Go, for example, to Psalm 115. And here, where he will lay it out for you, and he'll contrast in two very close Psalms, 115 and 118, we're going to look at verse 17 in both of them. Here in this verse 17, he will explain, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence." Now, those are the enemies of God. They go down into silence. Psalm 118, which is a wonderful psalm that Jesus quoted from a few times this week, on Psalm 118, look at verse 17. Now, verse 15, he's talking about the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. Verse 17, "I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord." Amen. Those that know God, their body dies, but their soul is alive unto God. And that's why we see a portrait of them in Revelation 6, and they're under the altar, and they're speaking to God. And those are souls that have had their body taken from them, but they're talking to God. So Jesus here is explaining that when God establishes relationship, like with an Abraham, an Isaac, and a Jacob, it's a living relationship, and the life of that relationship is eternal because God is eternal, and He's imparted eternal life. And their problem was they did not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And the only way you and I can know the power of God is through the Scriptures. I was telling a lost person just the other day, God is not going to appear to you in a vision or a dream or do some miracle before you. He has given His Word, and this Word testifies of Him and His Son. And this is where He'll meet you. This is where He met me. That's how I got saved in 1993. Someone brought me to a Bible study. And then I got saved. Amen. And then I've continued in the relationship by attempting to learn these Scriptures and learn more of God, His Son, and some of His power as He's able to work through me. And that's the simplicity. Now, in the next hour, I want to spend the next hour talking about the 26th verse, because this is a foundational verse to the whole Bible, verse 26, when He said, "How in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And that verse is three times in the New Testament, and we'll go back to Exodus in the Old Testament, and we'll see how that verse is not just historical, but it is spiritual, and it is doctrinal, and we'll examine all three portions in the next hour. Amen. Let's take a little break. Lord, thank You for giving us some food, spiritual food from the Scriptures. Help us to avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the ignorance of the Sadducees. Just help us, Lord, to know the power of God through the Scriptures. Please open Thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.